You're listening to a Sunlife podcast. We pray you'll be blessed with the teaching of God's word. For more sermons, visit sunlife.org.au.
Testing, 1, 2. Oh yes, we're away. How are you this morning? Fantastic. Thank you so much for the warm welcome. It's wonderful to be here. My lovely lady Belinda right here, the way better half from me. So we are thrilled to be here. In fact, I remember Pastor Ben, he invited me to come and speak, and he did it way back at the beginning of the year sometime. Sorry, do you want me to pose? No, it's all right. It's good. It was Dave, wasn't it?
Yes.
Dave, great advice. You know, I just love the bit about being a paparazzi, get people out of the way, rush to the front. That's the way to do it. It's awesome. But I remember Pastor Ben invited me all those months ago, never thinking for a minute that my season was going to be changing. And so I finished at Riverview Church and now wondering what the next God assignment for us is. So it's absolutely a thrill and a privilege for me to be here today. And I hope what God has laid on my heart for you guys really lands by His Spirit. And I think we just need to put our hands together and give a big thank you to our worship team that served us so well. Didn't they do so well this morning? I know worship teams, they don't do it for the applause, but I think it's worthwhile just acknowledging and thanking them for serving us so well. Although I was concerned about a bulletproof screening here that was needed for the drummer, I don't know, taking pot shots at her, something like that. Or maybe it's to keep her in. Where is she? Where's the drummer? Yes. You dangerous? You dangerous sort of person? Anyway. Why don't we pray and then we'll dive in. Is that cool? So if you're okay with that, why don't you pray with me? Father, we thank you so much for your wonderful presence. And Lord God, as I've prayed many times before, I pray again. I pray, Lord God, that your word would be our guide, your spirit, our teacher, and your glory, our aim. And we ask this in Jesus' mighty name. And you can say, amen. Back in the mid-1980s, so I won't say how old I am, I'm 53, I played social football. I was at university for the first time. I've had two sort of major university periods in my life, back when I was in the late teens, early 20s, and then my early 30s. This is the first lot of university. And I was playing a social game of football. Probably I was about 20. At the time, I'd actually sort of pulled out of sport because I needed to focus on my studies. And so as a result, I got a bit out of shape. I wasn't in the best shape of my life. And so I really wasn't prepared for this football match. And my lungs were really struggling. My muscles were aching. I was doing my very, very best. But really, my body wasn't up to it. And then something happened which demonstrated my body wasn't up for it. I went up for a mark. Now, my height, I'm 6'3". And my height and build was one that you're sort of full forward or centre-half forward were the typical ones I'd sometimes ruck, but mainly centre-half forward. I remember a ball came toward me. I went up with a pack for the mark. I remember it hit my hands and I got the mark. And then as I was coming down, I sort of got hit side on by another guy. We sort of changed the trajectory as I'm coming to the ground. And I came down and I was sort of going to land on my right leg. Now, the momentum of my body was now heading in this direction, but my right knee went in that direction. And I remember an audible crunching of bone. I remember it to this day. Has anyone else had a knee injury? Like, it is excruciating. Ladies, I will acknowledge number one is birth pains. I will acknowledge that. I just want to propose that knee pain is a very close second. I was in agony. I remember I hit the ground and I remember actually punching the ground with my fist. I was in that much agony. Now, what happened was I dislocated my patella, which was my kneecap, and as I landed, there was another crunch as it snapped back into line. I know if anyone who's feeling sick right now wants to leave, by all means, but I remember it to this day. It was excruciating. Even now, if I'm watching, say, football or sport on television, if I see someone have a knee injury, I physically react. I actually go, oh, in the lounge chair. It still affects me. All these years later. So I was very badly injured. I had to retire from competitive football really from that day onward. It really destroyed. I had a big, big future in the AFL. Did you notice it was my wife who laughed the loudest then? Did you notice that? Not good. I'm going to remember that, darling. When you least expect it, expect it. But it's impacted me to this day. And I had to retire from cricket, from basketball, from a few other things. So it's a very sad day. But I realised a really important lesson on that day. And I realised this, that sometimes things can happen in a game that can threaten to take you out of the game. Isn't that true? Sometimes stuff can come against you, opposition, danger, stuff can happen, life can happen that can take you out of the game. Now, in a sporting context, we know that's true literally in cricket. I mean, they are literally trying to get you out. They want you out of the game. They want you to put your head down, turn around and walk back to the pavilion. They want you out. But even in other games where you don't get out, they're still trying, in a sense, to take you out of the game. Think about football. I mean, they'll tag you in football because they may not try to take you out, but they want to neutralise you in the game. They want to stop your effectiveness. So they tag you. They just constantly harass you and intimidate you to throw you off your game. Or if you're in basketball, they double team you. They put two guys onto you to try and neutralise you in the game. And I learned this sometimes in the game. Things can happen that can take you out of the game or at the very least neutralise you in the game. Now, whether in sport or in life, I reckon opposition, when you think about it, things that just come against you, and it can be in sport, but it can be in life as well. Am I right? Can be in life. I reckon it tends to do three things. And these are the three things that I think opposition tends to do. Number one, it'll seek to dominate you so that you lose energy. It'll seek to demoralise you so that you lose heart, and it'll seek to distract you so you lose focus. They're the three things, I think, stuff that comes against us, opposition can do. The first one is dominate, where we lose energy. You just lose the energy to compete. You just lose, I suppose, a sense of heart. Do you remember the World Cup in soccer in Brazil, semi-final, and Brazil plays Germany? Do you remember that? Do you feel great deep commiseration for the Brazilian team? They are at their home World Cup. It's being played in Brazil. They are in front of their nation by television. They are in front of their nation in a stadium, and they went down 7-1 to Germany. I mean, if I ever saw a team get dominated, it was that day, and I saw them lose energy. I saw them just dragging themselves around the pit, just wanting the agony to end. That's what can happen, can't it? Opposition can dominate you so that you lose energy. But it can also, I think, demoralise you so you lose heart. When I was in my former life, I used to be in law enforcement. So I've had an interesting life. Often when I get to meet people, and if I recognise a face, that's not always a good thing. It's not always a good thing. In fact, it happened just the other night. I recognised someone. I went, yep, I recognise you from the wrong place for the wrong reasons. But when I was in the police, I had a young lady who I'd been training, and she was sort of partnering with me for a while. Now, her father was a senior officer in the Australian Special Air Service, the SAS, based out at Swanbourne here, the Special Forces of Australian Army. Now, he was an incredibly fit guy, and he would go running with his daughter. Now, she was unbelievably fit. But they would go running together, but she would know just how he would play psychological mind games on her to develop and grow her. He said what he would do is they would be running, they would get to about the 5 kilometre mark, and then she would be starting to feel it. And she's starting to breathe a bit harder, and she's starting to sweat, and she's really starting. And as soon as he noticed that she was starting to feel it and starting to hurt, he would just lift the tempo ever so slightly. Just slightly, and she'd be going, wow, she's really struggling. Now, she almost hadn't noticed, and then she's struggling a bit more. Then he just lifted a little bit more, and then she'd realise what he was doing, and she'd be punching him in the arm, telling him to slow down. He would just lift it yet again. It's like that, isn't it? When opposition comes against us, sometimes we can just lose heart. It sort of demoralises us. We just want to give up. But then finally, I think it could also distract us where we lose focus. A great story I love telling. Sorry, it's a bit of a sport theme today. Are you okay with that? I remember years ago, Australia was playing Pakistan in cricket. This is back in the day when Mark Taylor was the Australian cricket captain. Do you remember Merv Hughes with a big moustache, fast bowler? Well, in the previous, the planning before the match, they were discussing how are they going to distract some of the opposition test batsmen. Because some of the Pakistani players are champions. One of them in particular was named Javed Miandad. And they said, how are we going to get him off his game? The Australian team do this. I mean, they often deny it, but they absolutely do this. They call it verbal intimidation. And they plan prior to a match, how can we distract this player so that they don't play as well? And they plan a strategy accordingly. Okay, it's all verbal intimidation. Well, they're figuring what to do with Jarvid. Now, Jarvid's a pretty fiery character, and Mark Taylor in the big team meeting, he decided to say, no, we're not going to touch him, not going to say anything to him, because he's pretty fiery, and it may backfire. We may be trying to intimidate him, but it might actually fire him up, and he will destroy us on the ground, so let's not go there. Anyway, the game arrived, Merv's bowling, Jarvid, me and Dad was in, and Jarvid starts hitting Merv everywhere. Just lifting him over the top for six, hitting him to the boundary for four. And Merv's getting fired, he's getting angry. And he gets up and he'd bowl a ball and Jarvid had hit him away for a four. And he'd want to say something to Jarvid, but he'd look over Jarvid's shoulder and there's Mark Taylor in the slips, in first slip position. And Mark would look at him and go, don't do it. And Merv would turn around and trudge back to his mark, come in. And then he'd get hit away again, he'd want to say something. And he'd look at Mark and the captain going, don't you do that. This kept going on and on and on until suddenly Jarvid started verbally intimidating Merv. So Merv's not allowed to say anything, but Jarvid starts, and he actually puts his bats against it. This is no word of a lie, this actually happened. Put his bat against his leg and he started calling out to Merv after he hit him for six or something. He said, hey Merv, you're too fat to play cricket, you should be a bus driver. This is what he said. And Merv would be walking back and he turned around to bowl and Jarvid would go, hey Merv, toot toot, like this. True story, this actually happened. Well, you can imagine how Merv is feeling. But eventually it gets to the point where Merv decides he's going to come around the wicket. Now Dean Jones was at mid on, this position here, and Dean walks over and says, okay Merv, good idea, you're going to come in a different angle, you're going to see if you can get him out. And Merv just went, Dean, no, I'm going to bowl a bouncer, I'm going to hit him in the head and I'm going to kill him. That's how angry he was. And Dean apparently said, yeah, good plan, let's go with your plan. Merv comes in, bowls a bouncer, Jarvid tries to hook it, gets a top edge, it spills up and he gets caught, he's out. Merv's following through and he notices that all the Aussie players all ran in to congratulate him, but they ran in a little bit more quickly than usual. Why? Because they knew he was going to say something. See, he's out now. Now he can say something. And so what Merv did, as Merv ran past, Jarvid turns to walk back to the pavilion, and as he went past Jarvid, he just put his hand out like that and he went, tickets please, and then kept running. true story. Anyway, so what does opposition do? It tries to what? Dominate us, so we lose energy, demoralize us so that we lose heart, but distract us so we lose focus. Now I've always found that there's incredible parallels between just life normally and life spiritually, am I right? Often there is great parallels because we are wholes, not just souls, as in wholes. We are wholes, not just souls. God created all of us, and all of us integrate. We are integrated people. And I just wonder about these parallels because I reckon this is true even in the spiritual side of life. I mean, Jesus himself said, that if you come to be a follower of him, he said, you will face opposition. Well, he was right up front. Well, he talked about, you've got to count the cost. You're going to follow me, it's going to be hard. You know, gear up, it's going to be hard. Like, he was right. I love that. Like, if I was someone here and I was wondering about following Jesus, if I were you, I would want to know that up front. Like, I would want to know that if I'm going to follow this person called Jesus, it's going to change the way I live. And I'd want to know that before I made the decision. And Jesus was the same. And he said, look, if you're going to follow me, you will actually have opposition. That's why he said, count the cost in Luke 14. He even said, expect trouble in the world. In this world, you will have trouble, he said, John 16. But then I love what he says straight after that. He says, okay, it's going to be huge. It's going to be hard. There's going to be opposition. Expect trouble. You will have trouble. But then the very next verse, but take heart. Note the language. Take heart, for I have overcome the world. In other words, he's saying it's going to be hard. There's going to be opposition. It's going to absolutely dominate you, demoralize you and distract you. You will lose energy, you will lose heart, and you will lose focus. But take heart. I've overcome the world. So in other words, if I'm in you, living through you, you will be able to meet and defeat that opposition. That's very encouraging, isn't it? To know that you've got someone who's more than just beside you, who can be living in you and through you, so that you can meet and you can defeat opposition. You see, Jesus wants his followers to use a sporting analogy, not only to be in the game, but to stay in the game, to meet and defeat opposition, be engaged and effective right to the very end. So how does a Jesus follower do that? How do you do it? How do you stare down? How do you face down opposition? What attitudes, what actions do we need to meet circumstances and situations so that we don't lose energy, that we don't lose heart, and we don't lose focus? How can we stay in the game? How do we do it? There's a great story. In fact, it's one of my favourites. I love the little stories that sort of sit between the lines or aren't always noticed. I think they're sometimes some of the most powerful. It's a great little story when a guy who was a leader in the early church, a guy by the name of Paul, faced some opposition. It's in a book called The Acts of the Apostles. It tells the story of the early church, the first century church. I love it because it's just real and raw. The guy who wrote it was Luke. He was a medical doctor, a great historian. I love the fact he doesn't pull any punches, he doesn't sugarcoat it, he just tells it like it is. You can almost taste the dust of the streets. I love that about it. Because these are just very ordinary people who met an extraordinary Saviour and everything changed. In fact, I love in one of the early chapters of Acts, I think it's Acts 2, when one of these early followers, a guy called Peter, is up speaking, they actually described him as ordinary unschooled men. Do you know the name, the Greek word for unschooled? Idiotes. Does it remind you of an English word? Okay, so an extremely ordinary person. But God did extraordinary things. But anyway, so it's in the book of Acts. Paul, this wonderful leader of the early church, is facing opposition. Now, he'd been away, been on a big missionary journey overseas. It was his third journey, telling others about Jesus. We're talking around about the late 50s AD, probably 57, maybe 58 AD. He's back in Jerusalem and he gets attacked by a mob and ends up getting arrested. I won't give all the details of what led to that, but that's what happened. Now, just near where he was attacked, there's this garrison called the Garrison or Fortress Antonia. It held about 1,000 Roman troops. Now, they heard the commotion, and the tribune, the leader there, a guy by the name of Claudius Lysias, we know his name because it's given in the Acts of the Apostles, sends some troops down to find out what is going on, why has this riot happened, and try and bring order to it. Well, they arrive. This guy is being attacked called Paul, and they quickly arrest him, in a sense save his life, and they pull him out. Now, the Roman leader, he can't figure out what's going on here. And eventually he says, okay, well, this guy's obviously a problem. He's wondering, are you a zealot? Are you one of the guys that led these terrorists in the desert? And Paul says, no, I'm a Jew from a place called Tarsus. And he says, so why are you being attacked? He says, well, I'm actually because of Jesus and the resurrection of the dead. And they're going, wow. He says, so it's some sort of religious thing that this is all about. But he says, look, he says, I'm going to get more information out of you, so I'm going to have you beaten. And then I get more information out of you. And as they're stretching him out, this is when Paul says, is it lawful to beat a Roman citizen? So you have to remember, in the ancient world, if you made the claim of civis Romanus sum, I am a Roman citizen, that was massive. And if you dared to shackle and to lay out to be beaten a Roman citizen without any trial, the might of imperial Rome would come down on your head. And this is why Claudius Lysias, suddenly when he realized, whoa, backtrack, deep apologies, released him, really saying, look, we're so sorry. And it's at this point, Claudius has still got a problem. He's saying, well, if I let you go, there's going to be another riot. So how can I fix this? And he says, so you're talking about this resurrection, this Jesus, whatever that is. He says, okay, it sounds like a religious thing. I'll get you together with the ruling religious council of the Jews and you guys can just sort it out amongst yourselves. This is the Sanhedrin. And we pick up the story as Paul gets brought in front of the ruling council. We pick it up in chapter 23, verse 1, and this is what it says. I think it's going to hit on the screen. There we are. Gazing intently. The Greek verb literally means to stare down. So to stare down opposition, to face it down. At the high council, Paul began, brothers, I have always lived before God with a clear conscience. Instantly, Ananias the high priest commanded those close to Paul to slap him on the mouth. Now, what do you think is going to happen next? What do you think? Like, Paul's a follower of Jesus. What do you think he's going to do? Well, it all depends on what you think a follower of Jesus is. Like, do you think a follower of Jesus is a doormat? He's just going to take it? Or is it a destroyer? He's going to retaliate and hit him back? What's going to happen? Well, let's read. That's what I love about Acts. It just tells you as it is. Next verse. But Paul said to him, God will slap you, you corrupt hypocrite. Okay, so clearly being a Christian is not to be a doormat and not to be passive. It's actually to stand up for justice. Isn't that interesting? But notice what he says is God will slap you, you corrupt hypocrite. Notice he didn't say, I'm going to hit you. God's going to hit you. So here's a guy standing up for justice, but he's making acknowledgement he's not going to be the one who brings retribution. The one who judges justly is going to bring retribution here. It's interesting, isn't it? That's a little side point. You get that for free, but let's move on. What kind of judge are you to break the law yourself by ordering me struck like that? In other words, he calls on the hypocrisy of this leader. And then we go on. Paul then starts to show some street smarts, and in verses 6 and 7, something hilarious happens. Well, I think it's hilarious. Paul realized that some members of the high council were Sadducees and some were Pharisees. Now, these were two cliques within the religious ruling council. Now, Paul had grown up as a Pharisee. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the body. They believed in spirits and they believed in angels. The Sadducees believed in none of those. Now, Paul's sitting there and he's thinking to himself, this is what I love about it. See, Paul could be completely benign, but he doesn't. He calls on the high priest and challenges him. But then here he is sitting there and he's in this situation and he starts to look at them. He goes, okay, just like in a crowd like this. And he says, okay, interesting, Pharisees. Sorry for calling you guys Pharisees. Is that all right? Sadducees, okay. Sorry, you guys don't believe in the resurrection. You don't believe in any of that stuff. And Paul's here and then he pulls out what I call a theological hand grenade. Pulls the pin and just lobs it in the middle. This is what he says. So he shouted, brothers, I am a Pharisee, as were my ancestors, and I am on trial because my hope is in the resurrection of the dead. So this is what you guys believe in, and you guys really don't. And he just throws this hand grenade in. I believe and I'm here because of the resurrection of the dead. And then it says in classical historical understatement, this divided the council. They erupt into another riot. In fact, it gets so dangerous, because these guys are for him now, these guys are against him, it gets so dangerous, the poor old Roman tribune has to go in and rescue him again from the clutches of the Jews and to pull him back. Okay. They get so violent, he's pulled back into custody. Now, my point is this. Paul isn't excessively passive, so he's not compliant, he's not docile, nor is he excessively aggressive, he's not vengeful, he's not vindictive. What is he? He's not a doormat, nor is he a destroyer. He's a disarmer. He takes, in a sense, he takes the initiative. And what you find, everything that he does and says and the way he does it, he learnt from Jesus, from the example that he had heard from the 12 disciples. And he starts to apply it. And so you see this guy is assertive. You see him being effective. You see him being tough, determined, cool under pressure. He's secure in his own skin. He persuades them. So he engages his brains, but he also engages his heart. He really wants to influence them passionately, and he's confident in God, and he got all of this from the example of Jesus. So he's not passive, he's not aggressive, he's assertive, he's effective. So what does that look like for you and me? That was the first century. We live in the 21st century. How do we bring that to now? How do we apply it? Well, I think as you look at this, see, these principles that Paul lived by, he gained them from Jesus. And I think it can help us meet and to defeat, to face opposition, stare it down and defeat it now in the 21st century. And what we find, here's an example of actually what something happened to Paul, but throughout the New Testament he writes letters articulating the same principles. And I think if we apply these principles to the 21st century, it will be just as effective now as it was back then in the first century. So let's lean in now. What does Paul tell us? There was an example in Acts 23, and there are many others, but what are the principles? I reckon there are three, and this is what I'm going to leave you with today. The very first principle that Paul brings forward is, okay, this is how you meet and defeat opposition when it comes against you. You're not passive, nor are you aggressive. You're not a doormat, nor are you a destroyer. What are you? How do you respond in a way that's God-honoring and spirit-filled and word-directed and is shaped like Jesus? What does that look like? And I think the first principle is this. You outlive it. You live in such a way that your life becomes bigger than what has come against you. You outlive it. Does that make sense? To outlive, to live a big life That's a Jesus-shaped response to opposition. Live a wholehearted life. In other words, live with such integrity, wisdom, strength that it overcomes opposition and, in fact, shames opposition. Let me give an example. Paul was writing to a young leader by the name of Titus in the New Testament. And in Titus chapter 2, this is what he wrote to this young leader. He said this, "In the same way, encourage the young men to," note the language, "live wisely." Outlive it. Live a big life. "And you yourself must be an example to them by doing good works of every kind." Note the language. To be an example by doing. So it's very practical. It's out there. It's the way you live your life. He goes on. "Let everything you do," note the language, "to reflect the integrity and seriousness of your teaching. Teach the truth so that your teaching can't be criticized. Then those who oppose us will be ashamed and have nothing bad to say about us." Now, in fact, elsewhere, Paul would say things like this. He would say, "Do things in such a way," in other words, "live in such a way that everyone can see you are honourable." Romans 12. See, when you live a big life, when you face opposition, it disarms the opposition and it shames the opposition. That's a Jesus-shaped life. When stuff came against him, he didn't hit back just as hard. He responded by a big spirit, a big heart, a big life, and it disarmed the enemies around about him. Let me give an example of what that might look like in the 21st century. Oregon's a great example. Have you ever heard the name Bethany Hamilton? Does that name ring a bell? She's the young lady who was the basis of the movie Soul Surfer. We've got a photo of her. Here she is. And as you can see, there's something unusual about her body. Okay, a number of years earlier to this, as a 13-year-old and as a budding surfer, she lost her left arm to a tiger shark attack. Now, Bethany's a follower of Jesus. She was part of a church in Hawaii. I'd love to plant a church in Hawaii. Wouldn't that be great? Hawaii needs Jesus. It really does. I think Queenstown, New Zealand also needs Jesus. Any other places we can think of? The Riviera? No, sorry. What a great place to have a church. Anyway, she's in this church in Hawaii. She's a budding surfer, wants to be a professional surfer, and then she got hit badly by this shark attack. I think that defines opposition, doesn't it? 13-year-old, and then to lose your left arm. Now, she chose that she was not going to let this take her out of the game, that she was going to outlive it. She was going to respond with a big heart, a big life. And she learnt that from the shape of Jesus. See, her faith is vibrant and real. Do you know she turned pro in surfing? The last time I checked, she was ranked 20th in the world with one arm. Think about that. Incredible. And last year, she got married to a youth pastor. I think we've got a photo of her now husband. There he is. His name is Adam Dirks. He's a youth pastor at their church. And apparently, I don't know why what we do nowadays, but over there in Hawaii, when a lot of young people go out together in like group dates and things like that, or just group get-togethers, they do a thing called cliff jumping, where they jump from the cliffs into the ocean, into the surf. It's just what you do in Hawaii. It's one of those things. And that's where she met Adam. That's where she got to know him and so on. And so isn't it incredible that this young lady had this young man just come along in God's providence, sweep her off her feet, and then just throw her off a cliff? That's just awesome. Now, leading up to this, what I love about this is that just leading up to this moment of meeting Adam and now getting married is that she was really struggling in a sense before God, because she just said, look, and she was saying to her mum, she said, look, honestly, mum, I'm not sure whether any young man would want to be married to this. And she was talking about her no longer existing left arm. And she says, I'm just not, like, what guy would want to marry someone like me? And in that moment, she just gave herself to God, prayed with her mum and said, I just commit myself and I ask God to use my surfing, if God has got a future for that, but I just commit myself and I'm going to live a big life. And not long after, I think that broke something spiritually, where she just gave herself and said, I'm going to live beyond this. I'm going to outlive it. I'm going to live a big life. And God has honoured that. So professional surfing has taken off, Soul Surfer movie got made, she met this wonderful young man. It's great, isn't it? See, that's just one example of many examples that I'm sure you can think of people who are followers of Jesus who have met opposition and have decided we're going to outlive it. They get that from Jesus. because that's what Jesus did. That's the shape of his life. That's one principle. We outlive it. What's another one? I reckon it's this one. Outlove it. If you want to outlive it, outlove it. Meet opposition with love. Jesus himself said, he said, look, everyone's familiar with this idea of loving your friends and hating your enemies. He said, but I say to you, love your enemies. See, that's a Jesus-shaped life. You outlove opposition by loving your enemies. It always makes me laugh when people, sometimes talk to me and they say, we want the deeper things of God. We want to go deep and be mature. That often is just code for they just want to know more stuff. Did you notice that the two greatest commandments that Jesus gave to his followers were not about knowing a lot, but were about loving a lot? Did you notice that? Yet sometimes we equate Christian maturity with knowing a lot of stuff. Now, knowing a lot of stuff, particularly from Scripture, is incredibly important. For many in this room, it's more than just a human record. It's actually God's Word. God's voice can be heard in and through the human authors. But sometimes I just need to be reminding myself that because I'm naturally sort of lean in that direction, I've got to remind myself that when Jesus talked about genuine spirituality and maturity, he says it's all about loving a lot. It is not about knowing a lot. Now, I think to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength involves knowing the one that we love. But I'm just caught and I'm corrected every now and again. It's about not loving a lot, not knowing a lot. And sometimes people say to me, they say, we just want to have the deeper, more mature things. And that's code. And I think it's code for pride. Because knowledge puffs up. That's what Scripture says. It's about loving. So when I look at this, I go, no, Jesus calls us to live a big life, but also to love when we meet opposition. And we see this throughout his life as well as the followers of him. Because I reckon when you love your enemies and pray for them, I mean, think about that. If you want to have deep, mature, you know, really the solid stuff of God, I reckon just start there. Love your enemies. Once we've managed to do that, then we'll come back and find something a little bit deeper. But that's deep enough for me right now to love my enemies. I don't know about it is for you. See, when you do that, when you love, you meet opposition with love, I reckon it brings out the best in us rather than the worst in us. Because we decide to love back instead of lashing back. And that's a Jesus shape. And you see it in his followers. Paul again. This time, when he faced opposition again in very, very personal attacks, he wrote this in I think it's Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Yes, there it is. Live a life filled with love. Our first two points have been what? Outlive and outlove. There it is in one sentence. Live a life filled with love, following the example of Jesus, the example of Christ. So there it is. There's the Jesus shape. That's why he taught this. This is why he lived it. He loved us and offered himself as a sacrifice for us, a pleasing aroma to God. Live a life filled with love, following the example of Christ. That's how and why we meet opposition by outliving and outloving. Some of you would have heard of another well-known follower of Jesus, a guy by the name of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. You would have heard of him from the civil rights movement. He wrote this, "Love is the only force capable of transforming an enemy into a friend," and he's right. See, King used to talk about the creative and redemptive power of love, that love disarms, that love overcomes. It can even turn an enemy to a friend. So what happens when opposition wants to dominate us, when it's demoralize us, wants to disarm us? We outlive it and we outlove it, but one more. Outlive, outlove. Anyone want to guess using the alliteration, which is always God anointed? Outlast is the last one. Perseverance. Outlast it. I reckon in life and faith, ability brings value, but I reckon stickability brings victory. The famous Winston Churchill, Prime Minister of the UK during the dark days of World War II, during that time, in October 1941, he visited his old school, the school that he was educating, called Harrow School. It's very famous in the UK. And he gave up and gave a speech to the graduating class. Now, this has now sort of developed over the years and has gone into a bit of a maybe not quite accurate reflection of what did happen. I actually did some research on this because he's reputed to have just stood up in front of this class of graduating students and simply said, never, 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 ever give up, and then sat down. That's what's reputed to have happened. Didn't happen. Okay, it's partially true, but not totally true. What actually happened is that he stood up and gave a full speech, but in the middle of that full speech, we do have these words: never give in. Never give in. Never, never, never. In nothing, great or small, large or petty, never give in, except to convictions of honour and good sense. We have only to persevere to conquer. That's what he actually said. The power of perseverance, the strength of stickability, outlast until you overcome. That's what Jesus did. Patient endurance under suffering, it's called. Let me tell you a story of a way of sort of describing this outlasting and just sticking with it until you overcome. A guy by the name of Captain Joe Kittinger Jr., he was an Air Force officer in the United States. Now, the reason why that name may be familiar to some, but the reason why that name is known to the history books is that back in 1960, he tested a new stabilizer parachute and became the world famous, if you like, he held the world record of the highest ever parachute jump. In fact, it was like a precursor for what they call halo jumps, high altitude, low opening. And this guy was this incredibly brave test pilot, if you like, of this parachute. And he did it. They had him 19.5 miles above the earth. Okay, when you're getting to that sort of height, you see the natural, with your own eye, you see the natural curvature of the earth. That's how high you are. So he held the record for many, many years. In fact, he held it for just over 50 years until a fellow by the name of Felix Baumgartner came along. How's that for a name? Felix Baumgartner. He came along and he wanted to push it even further beyond the 19.5 miles. Now, for him to do that, they were going to push him up to the 24, 25, 26 mile mark. But he knew that he just needed someone in his earphones talking him through it, because it was going to be very, very difficult. Because the forces that come upon the body at that altitude and you're falling in that way, you just have to outlast them, because you will get into a spiral that you cannot control, and you have to stay conscious or you will die. And he thought, who do I want in my ears while I'm going through this? Wouldn't it be just the best person would be the only other person on the planet in history to have done this? And so he invited 83-year-old now, Joe Kittinger, to come back and to be his control voice. And so when he jumped, and you've got to see, go on YouTube and just put it in. Go on YouTube and go to the Stratos, S-T-R-A-T-O-S, Stratos jump, Felix Baumgartner and so on. It's mind-blowing when you actually see. They had cameras everywhere, so you see the whole thing. But he wanted Kittinger to be his capsule communicator, he called it. Well, he started falling, and originally it was just beautiful, almost like, well, he literally was just about in space. He sees the curvature of the earth. As he starts to fall, he's going stable, it's fine, but then he starts to hit the G-forces. He actually cracks the sound barrier, falling, and then he starts hitting. He gets into this spiral, and he cannot recover it. And they're watching him spiral, and he's calling out, but they can't understand what he's saying. And you hear Kittinger's voice in the background just talking to him, talking to him, talking to him, talking to him. And he's spiraling. Eventually he gives up, and you see him just almost upside down, and he just gives himself up to the forces. But he just kept himself conscious, fought it out last, out last, out last. He knew it would be over. He just had to last. He had to persevere to overcome. And then you see this beautiful moment when he twists around again. He gets himself into the big spread eagle, and he starts to and then he gets into that stable position, and you hear the whole control area just erupt in applause when they realize he's overcome. He outlasted until he overcome. It's a beautiful picture. And when you see him land, you hear him just fall to his knees, puts his hand up. In fact, just before he jumped, he said a really interesting thing. He says, sometimes you got to get up this high to really see how small we really are. Like, it really gave him a perspective on life. But when he landed, he fell to his knees, fists up, outraised in just triumph. But then I heard Joe Kittinger speak to him through his headphones, and he just congratulated him, and then he said, I couldn't have done it better myself. The only other guy who had done something similar. He just outlasted till he overcome. You know, Paul, the same amazing guy, who you know, faced opposition in Acts 23 and then wrote letters to other followers of Jesus throughout the New Testament to encourage them. He wrote these words in the letter to the Galatian churches in chapter 6, verse 9. He wrote this: "Let's not get tired of doing what is good. At just the right time, we will reap a harvest of blessing if we don't give up." You outlast it. So what do we do? How do we meet and how do we defeat opposition when it comes against us? It could be circumstances, it could be situations, it could be people, it could be attitudes, a whole range of different things. What do? We meet and defeat it by outliving it, outloving it, and outlasting it. Live wholeheartedly, love sacrificially, and then last faithfully. Because when we do that, I think God starts to really use us and to grow the sort of person he wants us to be. Amen? Amen. Why don't you pray with me? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful opportunity to be here today and to hear from your word and to lean into your Holy Spirit. Now, Lord God, as you well know, I'm a guest here today in this wonderful church community. The incredible thing is, Father, that you know every single heart and life here today. I've only met a few this today, but you know every single person in this room. And I love the fact, Father, that you just meet us where we are and as we are. Everyone is welcome. We can approach your throne of grace, and you will just come and meet to us and speak to us. And so, Father, in these next few moments as I pray, I'm asking you by your Holy Spirit to speak life and hope into people's lives. Because in this room right now, there are people either about to face severe opposition or are in the middle of that or are coming out of something like that. Father, wherever we are, I pray in these next few moments as I pray that your Spirit will land in people's lives and hearts, that you will fill them with your strength. We pray this. So, Father, as I now pray and ask you to do that, Lord God, would you come to every heart here today, those who are followers of Jesus. I pray, Lord God, that you will strengthen them in the inner person. May they know beyond any shadow of a doubt that they are owned and loved by you, that you will fill them with every strength and capacity they need, that they can meet and defeat all opposition because you are in them by your Spirit. And I pray that they will know that to the core of their being, that they'll walk out of this place today with their head held high, with their hearts filled and filled with hope for the future, because you are their God and you are in them right now. So, Father, I pray for this. I pray for this church, that you will bless and anoint this church, that it will grow, that it will go strong, that it will lean forward, that people will come to know you and then grow in you. I pray this will be a church known for finding the lost and growing the found. I pray this, Lord God. And I pray, Lord, for those who are here who maybe have not yet made a decision to follow your son, Jesus, who are maybe new to faith, maybe exploring faith, maybe coming back to faith. Father, I pray for those wonderful people that, again, you would just do what you only you can do and meet them where they are as they are. And again, overwhelm them with your love. I pray, Lord God, as you lean toward them, they will lean toward you. Your promise is, as we draw near to you, you will draw near to us. And I pray that that will be true for them. So, Father, we all stand before you as one group here today, this morning, at different stages of our spiritual journey. But the one who holds us together, the one in whom gives us the basis of our hope, the one who is our help in every time of trouble is you. You are our common denominator. And that's why we bring our hearts and our lives to you today. And we ask, Lord God, in whatever circumstance we find ourselves in, that when we meet opposition, I pray that you in us will help us to outlive it, to outlove it, and to outlast it. And we ask this in Jesus' mighty name. And you can say, Amen. Thanks for listening. God bless you.